And join me in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This morning we will be looking at verses 12 through 17. You can follow along in the Blue ESV Bible on page 944. Page 944. Romans 8, 12 through 17. The title of our sermon this morning is Abba, Father. And our key words for our worshipers in training are Spirit, Adoption, and Father. Now, I believe one of the most beautiful things that God has created is the gift of family. All of our families are different. Families expand, they shrink at different times throughout our lives, but God has designed us to thrive within the context of the family unit, where there is supposed to be love and affection and safety and comfort and protection. It is largely within the family that we all become who we are. People often, you will hear, lament the fact that they're becoming their father or their mother later in life. But the truth is that those learned behaviors and characteristics are ways of thinking that are so deeply ingrained because of our connection to our families that they just become a part of who we are. And it's not just to how we think or how we talk or how we act, but it's even in the ways that we walk, the ways that we talk, the ways that we smile. We catch those things from our families, and we put those on display. Now, unfortunately, we live in a fallen world. And in this fallen world, there are people who don't have families. Parents sometimes die. Parents sometimes leave their families. Parents sometimes neglect their responsibilities to such a degree that children are left without someone to call their family. But the family unit is so important that God has called on Christians specifically to care for orphans and to care for widows, as indicated in what James calls the reality, the test of what is true religion. We care for them because they are missing one of the most important elements of a person's life when they don't have a family. So how do we do that specifically with orphans? How do we care for them? Well, we have an amazing opportunity as people, and specifically as Christians, to do two primary things. One is to foster children, to give children a temporary home if there are details that need to be worked out for a while so they are in a safe, nurturing environment. They can be cared for and protected and provided for and loved in a family unit. That's a great thing, and it's a blessing, and Christians should be faithful to undertake that calling. And there's also adoption. Adoption, where a child, sometimes an older child, becomes a member of a family that is just as much a part of that family as any biological child that may be in that home. It is a beautiful gift for a child to be adopted. It's a beautiful gift for the family that engages in adoption. It is a beautiful picture of a biblical reality that we're going to look at this morning. Adoption is one of the greatest gifts that God has given in this world. I know that many in our congregation have either been adopted or have adopted someone else at some point. And while it's not always easy, it is beautiful to see on both ends. A family welcoming a new member as their own with all of the same rights, all of the same privileges as the one born into the family, and then one who was without a family previously now having one to call their own, enjoying all of the wonderful blessings that come with having a father and a mother and siblings. Now, sometimes adoption seems too good to be true, and especially when the children maybe are older. They have a difficult time grasping the fact that they are now forever a part of this family. I read a story of a young teenager who was adopted, and when he did something in the home he wasn't supposed to do, he was disciplined, and he lost a privilege that his siblings had that that he could no longer take advantage of, and he was devastated. The father wrote about the incident, and he said his son was inconsolable. He described him as a kid with a tough exterior who never cried, who never showed emotion at all. But in this instance, he was devastated. He could not stop weeping. But when he was finally able to calm down, his father asked him why he was so upset. And the boy looked at him and said, "I've tried to do everything right so you would want to keep me, but now I know I won't have a family anymore." The boy was certain that his adoption was temporary, and now that he had messed up, it was all over. He was full of fear. For the first time in his life, he'd experienced love and affection in that home, but he thought it was all over. Now, of course, the father reassured him that being part of this family means that you're part of this family no matter what. And that includes discipline when you do something wrong, sure, but it also includes unconditional love and forgiveness. And I'm not letting you go. You're my son. You're a part of this family forever. Now, as Christians, we have this tendency to think in the same way as this son, don't we? We live our lives and then something happens when we sin. Maybe we sin grievously and we just assume that God is done with us. It was good while it lasted. We enjoyed knowing the love of God in our lives. We enjoyed having brothers and sisters, but surely this time he's done with me. This relationship is over. But you see, the beauty of what God does in our salvation is not based on how much we get right and wrong. It's not based on how good or bad we think we are, and it's certainly not conditional in any way. Paul's been showing us in the book of Romans that our justification is by faith alone, that is given to us as a gift from God, not our works. And once we are justified, we are justified forever. God doesn't love you more one day and less the next. He doesn't think of you differently day by day based on your behavior. He loves you and he cares for you because you are his. And when you are his forever. You are in his forever family. And if we know, as we saw back in verse 1, if we know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, we can be very confident. And this is where Paul is headed by the end of chapter 8. We can be so confident that there will be no separation from us and the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And so Paul is going to show us that this wonderful reality this morning as we look at what he writes in verses 12 through 17. We get a glimpse of this great adoption that everyone who is a Christian who has experienced if we are in Christ. If you are a child of God, it is by virtue of you being adopted. And if you are adopted into the family of God, it is irrevocable. It won't stop, it won't go away, and there is nothing that you can do to get you to a point where God will just let you go. So let's read together, beginning in Romans 8 and verse 12. "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Now, of course, you'll recall that Paul was anticipating a lot of criticism for all that he had written thus far in the book of Romans. And here again, we need to revisit the fact that when we say that God is for us irrevocably, and we are justified despite our sinfulness, and we are loved by God without conditions on our behavior, people will hear that and say, so what you are saying is I can just live however I want and God is going to deal with it. We've talked about this before, so I'm not going to belabor the point, but my answer is this. If you think that, if you say that, are you okay? Did you hit your head? Right, I'm not trying to be curt here. This is really the sense we get when Paul is addressing such criticisms, right? If that's what you think and that's how you live, you don't understand the gospel. You don't understand Christianity. You certainly don't understand the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, in the life of a person who's been truly justified by faith. You just don't. And if that's how you think, I seriously doubt you are a Christian. I don't say that about a lot of things, but on the most basic level, if you think justification by faith is nothing more than a free pass for you to fulfill all of your fleshly desires and still enjoy eternal life, you can't possibly say you love Jesus with any ounce of honesty. There's a short poem written by Wilbur Reese that describes this kind of thinking. It says, I would like $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to disturb me, not so much of him that will change how I live, not so much that I have to love a person of another color or pick beets with immigrants or change the way in which I use my body. I want happiness, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not the new birth. Just a pound of the eternal in a brown paper bag, please. That's it, isn't it? We have to examine our own hearts, brothers and sisters. If that's what we're after, or is there something greater that God is offering in Christ that we're missing? A heart transformed, a heart truly transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit. And if we understand that, we will see a glorious Christ that we are going to want more of, not less of. So I could give a theological treatise on this, but I don't know that it's particularly useful because it's simply a case of people wanting the benefits of salvation while also simultaneously wanting to justify a self-willed, self-satisfying carnal lifestyle of the flesh. Look, if you came to me and you told me that your parents or your spouse or your children will love you no matter what, so you're just going to go and do whatever you want, regardless of what they think or how it makes them feel, I would tell you that obviously you don't love those people, right? You just don't. And so Jesus said very plainly, if you love me, you will do what I command. He doesn't say that as a pass-fail exam, but it's a genuine display of one's trust, of one's love and thankfulness. Yes, ultimately, I want my children to obey me, but I don't want it to be out of a fear for their lives. It is a genuine concern. If things get crazy. But I want them to love and trust me because they know what I expect from them is for their good. Not simply some sick game I'm playing to get what I want or to make their lives miserable. And that being the case, I sin and I mess up and I'm not always right. So when the God of all creation, who is perfect and all wise and all knowing, when he commands something of us, doesn't it follow that our desire should be to willingly and joyfully and faithfully follow him because he has never done anything but prove his faithfulness to us, his love and his trustworthiness to us. Well, of course, we know, and Paul is showing us in Romans 8, everything, even though this may be our desire, everything comes back to us sharing the frustrations with Paul that we saw in Romans 7, that we don't always do that. No matter how much the Christian heart longs to obey Christ and to follow Christ, we don't always do that. So what do we need? We need, and this is why he gets to where he does in chapter 8, we need the constant, ongoing, powerful work of the Holy Spirit if we are to have any hope of progress in our obedience and in our sanctification. On our own, obedience is impossible. So we need to be reminded of this powerful truth of the work of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives and what the work of the Holy Spirit brings about in the life of the believer. And there are a lot of things that we can talk about the Spirit doing, but Paul highlights three that we're going to look at in this passage this morning. And in all of it, we can really summarize the primary work of the Holy Spirit, and that is to make Jesus real to you. The work of the Holy Spirit, summarized, is to make Jesus real to you. J.I. Packer calls the Holy Spirit the floodlight. And when you look, like I am right now, at floodlights, you can't really see what's behind, right? You see the light, and the light of the Holy Spirit is shining on Christ. And so you don't always see the Spirit there, but the Spirit is there. He's shining the light on Christ, and that is his primary role, to make Jesus real to you, to make Christ look glorious to you, to make Christ beautiful and important to you. So three important things in light of that we see this morning. The first in verses 12 and 13. We see that for the Christian, the Holy Spirit gives you life. Look again at verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What is Paul describing here? Well, really, what he's dealing with is the ongoing process of sanctification in our lives. The whole idea of putting to death the deeds of the body that we may live, that we might have life, is the process of sanctification, isn't it? We often think of deeds of the body as being these big, heinous sins that we might do or that we might very easily keep ourselves from doing, and our tendency is to just stop there. We think flesh, we think body, and so we think about outward things. But the work of the Holy Spirit is not just external things. In fact, the work of the Spirit is primarily focused on internal things because those internal things are what govern our external actions. I hope that makes sense. So Paul's focus is not on physical life and death here. Paul's focus is on spiritual life and death. In other words, if your heart is not transformed, if your heart is not made new by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, if you are not being worked on by the Holy Spirit to sanctify you, to change you, to make you more like Christ, there is spiritual death in you. But if the Holy Spirit is working in you and is working on you, giving you the enjoyment of being comforted by the Word of God, giving you the assurance of your salvation, helping you to see the world through spiritual eyes, taking away some of that pride and that lust and that envy and that covetousness, giving you love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, that is life. When I was a boy, I had a t-shirt that said, "Soccer is life, the rest is just details." Many of you remember those. They had them for every activity in the world. Well, that's really it, isn't it? Walking in the Spirit is life. The rest is just details. So what does that look like? I want to read to you a short excerpt from the preface of a book. Here's what it says. "If you've ever wondered who it is, I am the guy for whom the moniker know-it-all was invented. And while I didn't realize it, and even if I did, I wouldn't have admitted it, for many years of my life, I was always certain I was the smartest guy in the room. If I wasn't the smartest guy, I was willing to go toe-to-toe with him, even if it meant faking it along the way. There's nothing like self-assurance to put you at the top of your peer group before you're ready. There's nothing like pride to put you in a place where those who have gone before you and walked in shoes you'll never fit don't really mean a whole lot. Guys like me have a knack for covering up a shortage of wisdom with the ability to make others feel inferior, to know just enough to sound intelligent and to direct a conversation as to never walk too near those things we have yet to learn about on our own. Admitting a lack of knowledge to learn from someone else is out of the question. I recently turned 35 and have been reminded of something very important yet again. It's the old cliche, the more I know, the more I realize I don't know. I wish I had learned this earlier in life. It would have saved me from a lot of uncomfortable, sinful, foolish situations. But I'm also a strong believer in the sovereignty of God and have full assurance that all things will come to pass by the divine decree of God for my good and for His glory. Those times of my life have prepared me to be a better Christian, a better husband, a better father, a better pastor, and a more humble author of a book of this nature. Well, that preface is from a book entitled In Praise of Old Guys by Nicholas Alford and Nicholas Kennicott. And that specific section was written by Nicholas Kennicott 4 years ago. Now, I read that, and I think about where I was in my life as a young Christian man and all that I experienced at that point in my life. And in many ways, I am embarrassed about a lot of situations I found myself in and a lot of things I said and wrote and maybe even said from the pulpit from time to time. But here I am staring at 40 years old in a few months, and that embarrassment is overtaken by thankfulness because what I described there and what I get to enjoy and experience every day of my Christian life is this difficult process of sanctification by the work of the Holy Spirit. What moves a 25-year-old man with a ton of pride and arrogance and self-righteousness and self-assurance and bravado to a 39-year-old man who at the very least can actually admit who he was and is always has a nagging tendency to be? There's only something there that the Spirit can do. That's sanctification. You see, so often people talk about the work of the Holy Spirit as this very visible, very outward thing. But the outward things, in order to be changed, have to be changed by the inward things, right? How we think, how we reason, how we make decisions, how we talk. And all of this is informed by the instruction that comes to us through the Word of God applied to our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit. I could get to a place in my life where I could acknowledge that I wasn't who I thought I was or made myself out to be by studying the Word of God. And not just reading it as words on a page, but by imbibing the truth from God because the Holy Spirit is at work and as He works in inseparable conjunction with the Bible. And Lord willing, in 15, 20, 25 years down the road, I can look at where I am now and say the same thing I say now about when I was 25, right? That we continue to grow in the Lord and continue to look back and thank God that we are not who we were, because He continues to be at work. And ultimately, all of this is to show us that the things in our life, there are things in our lives that we're relying on more than Jesus. And He's showing us what these things are so that we can continue to ask God to lessen them in our lives, to take them out of our lives, that Jesus would be seen as glorious as He is. That Jesus would be more and more real to us. And so this life here that Paul's writing about, eternal life, yes, absolutely, he's talking about that. But for those not walking in the Spirit, eternal death as well, absolutely, he means that. But this is life that we live now too, isn't it? This isn't just about a future reality. Notice he uses the word live in two different ways in verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So the first live is sort of this active, ongoing thing that we're doing, right? We're living. But he says in the end, you will live. You will have life. So you see, the first live is life here and now. This is a spiritual reality of life here and now that we can enjoy. There is a nearness. There is a knowing of the Spirit in our lives. It's enjoying the comfort, the possessing of Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord. It is delighting in the work of our triune God. It is our being transformed day by day through the work of the Spirit. And what is He doing? He's putting to death the deeds of the body. And this is evidence for us, this is confirmation for us that God is at work and that we possess everlasting life. So you see, it's not a condition of our justification that the deeds of the flesh are put to death. In other words, God doesn't come to us and say, in order for me to save you, the first thing you need to do is clean up these 20 things in your life and then we'll talk to you. Go do all of this and then come back and we'll talk. No, it's not a condition of justification. Justification comes by grace through faith alone. But this putting to death the deeds of the body, this is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit to give us greater assurance, greater hope, greater comfort, and greater delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing that we have the blessing of Christ here and now and from everlasting to everlasting. And to do that, God brings experiences in our lives, right? This is how He brings about our sanctification. Many of those experiences are difficult. Many of those are challenging. Many of them may include suffering, maybe a problem we have to work through, maybe a discussion we have to have with a person who is wiser than us or further along in their Christian life than ours, whatever it is. These are the experiences that we have to work through as Christians. And when we have those, the Spirit is working in us and making us more like Jesus. We're like blocks of wood that need to have rounded edges. And the Spirit's there rounding those edges, sanding them out to make them smoother and less harsh, right? Less a heart and a lifestyle living upon a legal heart, but being gracious and merciful and patient and loving toward one another, all because God is smoothing out our rough edges that we can be more like Jesus. So the claim is not the false notion that the Christian life is just about letting go and letting God. That's not it at all. The claim is that the power of the flesh is being broken, and as such, we are more and more able to walk in obedience to God in heart and in deed. And something non-believers will never understand, and in fact they cannot understand because they do not have spiritual eyes to see, is that this truly is what it means to live. They look at our lives, they see what we think, and they say it's all a waste, it's all a drag. But we know as God's people, the Christian life is by no means easy, but it is a life filled with answers of all of our biggest questions, and it fulfills all of our deepest longings and desires that nothing else in this world will fulfill. So non-believers will look at our lives and only think of restrictions on the flesh, but the Christian looks at this life that we've been given and thinks of all that God is providing for us and all that God is graciously keeping us from, because He always works for the good of His people. Why does He work for the good of His people? Because we are His children. He wants what's best for us, right? So look at our second point here in verses 14 through 16. If you are a Christian, you are a true child of God. Look at verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. One of the greatest privileges we have as Christians is being called the sons of God. Sinclair Ferguson wrote, "Our sonship to God is the apex of creation and the goal of redemption. I love that the Bible gives us this father-child picture in our relationship with God. Because while not everyone may have had a good earthly picture of what the father-child relationship is, we can see what it should be, at least in the scriptures, right? We can experience it vertically in a way that is even greater than the greatest father-child relationship that anyone could ever know horizontally. But we get a sense of the love and protection and provision and comfort. These are the ideas that underlie a good, healthy father-child relationship. Now, I've already mentioned how this happens, how we come into this relationship with God. Paul uses this language of adoption. Now, in Roman society, adoption was a customary legal procedure. In most instances, it happened when a wealthy adult had no heir for their estate, which would have been a male, a son. And so he would adopt an heir, and that heir could be a child, a teenager, or maybe even a young adult, and the legal process would take place, and the moment that adoption occurred, when it was stamped, completed, for the one being adopted, his old debt, his legal obligations were paid, he got a new name. He was instantly heir of all the father had. His new father became instantly liable for all of the son's actions. The new son took on the obligation to honor and to please his father. Who doesn't want to be adopted by a Roman? And as we think about that, we really get a good picture of this relationship we have with God, right? Notice, if you look down through verse 21, you see at least three times where Christians are called some version of sons. And three times we're called children. It is true that in Rome, sonship was a status of privilege and power given only to males. But Paul is doing something very different here that would have actually been a very big deal in Roman culture. He's applying this concept of sonship not just to the males, not just to the firstborn males. Who does he apply this to? He applies it to all believers. All believers. In other words, God is not distinguishing between persons on the basis of our gender to give honor. All Christians, male and female, are the sons of God. So ladies, don't balk at this idea of being called sons in the same way that men need not balk at the idea of being part of the bride of Christ. Right? Christians are all the sons of God. Christians are all a part of the bride of Christ. Each of these metaphors tells us something different about our relationship with God. They're important, they're helpful, and we need not shrug them off because they don't fit our gender. So what makes us a son of God? Verse 14 shows us, it is having the Spirit of God. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. In other words, everyone who possesses the Spirit is adopted by the Father, and no one adopted by the Father will fail to have or be led by the Holy Spirit. And being led by the Spirit isn't what so many people want to think it is. It's not about the Spirit talking to us and telling us what job to take or who to marry or where to go to school. Right? It's actually tied back to verse 13, and it gives us the sense that with the Spirit, we have all that we need to triumph over sin in our lives. Remember, Paul already showed us previously in Romans that we have no obligation to sin whatsoever, right? We're not obligated to sin. And so here we see that not only we're not obligated to it, but by the Spirit's power, we can have victory over that sin. We are children of God. We are being led by the Spirit and the Spirit's power. And so we can begin to hate the things that the Spirit hates. We can begin to love the things that the Spirit loves. This is being led by the Holy Spirit. But we have to highlight the rest of what he says in verse 14. If the Spirit of God has not entered you, if you do not have the Holy Spirit of God in your heart, you are not God's son. You do not belong to Christ. And so there are indicators here. If you belong to Christ by faith, you are a son of God, you have the Spirit of God. Or, if you do not belong to Christ by faith, you are not a son of God, and you do not have the Spirit of God. All three things must be true, or none of them are true in each of us. This is an all or nothing dynamic that Paul is presenting to us. And we have to think about adoption. It communicates to us that we were born in such a way that we were not in a true relationship with God, right? Contrary to what so many people want to say, we are not all God's children. God's children are only God's children by virtue of adoption. And so there was a time when we were not his children. We were all lost. And so this father-child relationship is not automatic. We were previously spiritual orphans. And Paul uses the imagery here also of slavery. And we saw that earlier in Romans as well. We were adopted as orphans. We were adopted as a people who were slaves to sin. And when we were adopted, we were no longer orphans. We're no longer slaves. We don't have to think and act like slaves and like orphans because we've been set free from the prison bars of Satan and sin and the flesh. But God has done a legal act to make this true for us in the life and death and resurrection of Christ. And look, adoption doesn't happen because we negotiate with the Father. It doesn't happen because we perform some action so that we can win him over. We don't do anything to receive this status as the sons of God. We are chosen by God to be his children. And listen, I don't know about you, but that brings me really low in humility and really high in thankfulness. Notice Paul shows us why we should be so thankful for this. Very briefly, four things he shows us. One is security. I just mentioned it, but the idea of slavery here that Paul brings up is to show us that we aren't now walking with God and in so doing we're obeying because of fear of punishment or fear of losing our relationship with God, but rather out of knowing that we are secure in God and he has commanded what he has commanded for our good, not for our destruction. And so we have the security of a child instead of the fear of a slave. What a difference, right? Our adoption gives us security. Secondly, we have authority. If there is a slave and a son in a household, who among them has authority? It's not the slave, is it? They're made to do what they're told. But under their parents, children have authority in their own home. They're not hired help. They're not servants. They're not slaves. And so Paul's implication is that we have authority as Christians over sin and over the works of Satan. We have the family name, Christian. And so we have the wonderful new status, children of God. And Paul's really setting us up here for the end of this chapter. I know this is true, that I am a child of God, so what could ever stand against me? I'm a child of the King. Nothing and no one could ever stand against the child of a king. Thirdly, we see in our adoption, we have intimacy. Paul writes that we cry, Abba, Father. We cry out. Abba is actually an Aramaic word. And it implies something of familiarity, of intimacy in this father-child relationship. Now, it's probably likely that most of us didn't call our father, Father, right? We didn't say, Father. You called him something else, Dad or Papa or Daddy, right? That's something of what Paul's implying here. I'm not asking you to call God Daddy God or anything like that, but this is what's being implied. And think about that. This is how we can approach this all-powerful creator of the universe with an even greater confidence and trust and sense of safety and protection and provision that we even do our earthly daddy. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones writes. He explains this. He says, Abba was a word lisped by a little child. We cry, Abba, Father. It is a very strong word, and clearly the apostle has used it quite deliberately. It means a loud cry. It expresses deep emotion. What then does it imply? It implies real knowledge of God. God is no longer to us a distant God. He is not merely a God in whom we believe intellectually and theologically and theoretically and doctrinally only. All of that is possible to one who is not a child of God at all. Our worship and our praying are spontaneous, and it is the spontaneity of the child who sees the Father, and not only spontaneity, but confidence. You see, it's the intimacy of a child with her father asking him what his third and fourth and fifth favorite colors are. It's the nearness of the father taking his son on his knee and reading him a story and tickling him and kissing him on the head. This is the sense that Paul's giving us. Now, don't get me wrong. We don't want to forget that we're also talking about a father who is the king and creator of all the universe. He's all powerful and all glorious. But that sense of awe that comes from that reality isn't diminished by our being intimately woven into his family as his children. No, in fact, when we recognize who we are as his children, our awe should be increased and elevated. And so what does this produce in us? It produces assurance. It produces assurance. We have an inner witness of the Holy Spirit reminding us in our hearts that, yes, my Father truly does love me. We don't have to be fearful that he's going to walk out on us or abandon us or send us back to the orphanage. Paul writes, verse 16, that the Spirit bears witness or testifies along with our spirit that we are his. Think of this as a trial in which you have a defendant pleading the innocence in a case, and when the witness comes along, the witness says, what she says, what he says is true. I was there. I saw it. It's that kind of testimony that is going on with the Spirit and with our spirit, our heart, our soul, testifying that the Spirit is giving witness to the same thing, that we are the children of God. What an amazing foundation for our assurance, right? And that implies that we know we have Christ because we trust him. We have his promises. We see his transformation in our life. And so we are led to have a measure of confidence that we truly belong to God. And you and I know, as Christians, there will be times when we cry out and all we can say is Abba. But consider the blessing. Consider the benefit, because we can surely and truly be assured and satisfied in knowing that he is our Abba because he has made us to be his children. He did that, not us. And the Spirit's work is to testify alongside all the evidence that we see in our hearts that this is in fact true. And so what is the end result of all of this? Shows us in verse 17 that if you're a Christian, you are an heir of God, a co-heir with Christ. Read that again. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now, we're completely out of time, so I can't get into this much, and I really want us to have time to think through what Paul means specifically in the second part of verse 17 with regard to suffering with Christ and being glorified with Christ. So, I'll just point to the first part of this verse here this morning. We can think about that today. If we are children of God, we are heirs of God, we are co-heirs with Christ. What this means is that we have an incredible future. Remember, in more ancient times, we talked about this in Sunday school today. In more ancient times, the heir of all that the father left behind when he died was primarily the firstborn son. Right, the first son was the heir of the inheritance. There may have been many children, they were all loved, but the heir got the largest share of the wealth and he carried on the family's name. That was his obligation, his responsibility. This is the way that a great family kept its influence intact and it didn't have to be divided and dissipated. But here, that concept isn't present at all, isn't it? And you better believe this would have been shocking to the Romans. Because it's not the firstborn of all creation. That's the sole heir here, is it? And think about that. Who's the firstborn of all creation? Paul writes in Colossians 1. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we would expect that he would be the one who is the sole heir. Rightfully so. But notice what Paul writes, that we are all heirs, and in fact, we are co-heirs with Christ. In other words, what God has done for us is so glorious and so wonderful and so magnificent that it will give us this great sense that every one of us has gotten everything there is to get, more than everything. And so Christ is not just our King, not just our Savior, not just our Lord. He's our brother. Christ is our brother, and we share in that inheritance. It is ours with him. That should blow your mind. And so, friend, I have to ask before you leave here today, are you a child of God? Do you know the blessing of what it means to have life with God, to be a co-heir with Christ? You can. I want that for you. Oh, I want it for you. There's no way to know the true blessing of what it is to be in Christ without having been transformed and worked upon by the Holy Spirit of God. And so I pray that as you hear today that Christ Jesus came into this world and lived a perfect life that God commanded you to live, but you could not because the requirement is that it is done to perfection, that you would know that Christ has done that and it can be for you in your place. That you deserve a penalty and a punishment for your rebellion against God and all of his perfect ways, kicking and screaming against his law. But Christ has taken that penalty on the cross. He has taken the full weight of the wrath of God that is reserved for you and for me upon himself. And in exchange, we get the righteousness of God. We get the righteousness of Christ to stand upon on the day of judgment. That we need not plead before God based on our works and based on how good we think we are, but rather we stand upon the righteousness of Christ alone, covered in his blood and washed new. We have the guarantee of everlasting life because of the resurrection of Christ. Because God raised him from the dead, conquering sin and death, defeating sin and death, that we may live with Christ, our brother, with whom we are co-heirs forever and ever. Do you know this Christ? Are you a child of the God who did all of this in our place for us? By faith you can. Come to Christ by faith. It is a sweet and abiding life. It is a joyful life. It's not an easy life, but it is filled with joy and peace and hope and love. Come to Christ by faith. Take him. He will take you. Brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirits that God is our Father. We have life everlasting so we can enjoy the security, the authority, the intimacy, and the assurance that is provided in knowing God, in possessing the Spirit, and seeing the Son with clear eyes. Our God is amazing. Our salvation is glorious. and our future is greater than anything we could ever hope or imagine, all because we get the great privilege of calling God Abba, Father. Amen.